All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here together around your word, and especially to be confronted by some of the questions that Jesus asked in his teaching ministry. We pray that you would help us to take these questions to heart, that they would give us some chance to reflect on where we stand with you and what you have done for us. And in so doing, Lord, we pray that we would grow closer to you, that if there are things we need to set aside or leave behind, that we would be able to do that, knowing that when we go in your direction, we never lose. We only gain what is best. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, welcome. Glad to see many returning faces and some new faces. That's pretty neat. What we're doing is looking at biblical questions that Jesus asked in his teaching, and today is a two-for-one, so you came here on a really good day. As you can see at the top of the page of the handout, we're not just going to deal with one question, but two. And in some ways, they are related to each other, as we'll see as we work through this. But just to review very quickly, Jesus as a teacher used a number of methods to get through to his hearers. And one of the most famous, probably, is the parable. And so we will actually be dealing with the parable today in the portion of scripture we'll be looking at first. And parables, I mean, lots has been written about how parables work and sort of the open-ended quality that they have. You could go on and on talking about how parables can be overanalyzed and overinterpreted so that every single thing that happens in a parable gets, you know, some sort of meaning applied to it. But generally speaking, the parables have one single explainable thought at the heart of them that you can walk away from and say, okay, I think I get a sense of where Jesus was going with that. But that's the way stories work. You know, stories generally are not told just to drive home a point, but you remember a story. The story rolls around in your head for a while, and you start to make application to different characters and events that happen within it. So all that's to say that Jesus used stories consistently, and Jesus used to, that was a primary way of teaching. And once in a while, we even get to see him interpreting a parable, which is great. You know, his disciples take him aside and say, what'd you mean by that? And he'll actually tell them. So we take those opportunities when we can. But our professors, one in particular at the seminary, always used to say, gentlemen, Jesus told stories, so what makes you think you're better than him? Tell stories too. So that always stuck with me. Alongside the parable, what some call the inductive question was a specialty of Jesus' teaching, meaning the question that he would just lob into the discussion to get people to stop in their tracks and think about their viewpoint and why they think what they think, why they believe what they believe, rather than just giving a pat answer to a question that's brought to him. And so many times when you look at the Gospels, Jesus is asked a question and he responds with a question of his own, rather than saying, oh, the answer to that question is, fill in the blank. Instead, he would ask a question that would really get to the heart of what the person either wanted or needed to know. So as folks are coming in still, there are copies of the handout and the Bible passage sheet if you need that. I see some at the table in the back, and there's some right here as well. Let me get one of those. Hildred probably has one. Does Bill? Here we go. All right, so our first question that Jesus asks today is the first one that you see at the top of the page there. And it reads, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So let's turn to Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 46. So in this passage, there's a question and a story. And if somebody has Luke 6, chapter 46 through 49, or you just want to read it off of the page, just go ahead and do that for us. Somebody? Yeah, go ahead. Thanks, Jane.
Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete.
All right. Thanks, Jan. First question on our handout. And you'll notice it's written in sort of a specific way. Why do people / we call Jesus Lord, but then not do what he says? See, there'd be, you know, why do people do that? That's one question. A little closer to the vest is why do we call Jesus Lord and not do what he says? Any way that you want to tackle an answer to that?
We're stubborn.
Okay. Artists, we're stubborn.
Expectations are so high, sometimes we can't reach them.
Okay. And that's something we impose on ourselves, right? Those expectations. Hildred.
Nature.
Right. Right. I mean, there's a way in which we could simply look at this question and say, sin, and then move on. But I want to explore that a little bit more. And human nature, I think, says it well. The fact that part of having a nature that's by nature sinful and unclean is the fact that we don't like having a Lord. We don't like having an authority over us telling us what to do and what not to do. That's something that our nature fights against. And if you want to stop and think about it, this traces all the way back to our first parents in Eden, Adam and Eve. Yes, they ate the apple, the fruit. But it's not the eating of the fruit necessarily that was the problem. It's what they were tempted with, which was that God who made you, he's not telling you everything. All you have to do, if you eat that fruit, then you'll be like God and know good and evil so that you don't have to have someone who rules over you anymore. So human nature and Satan combine to make us think that having a Lord is a bad idea, that it will oppress you, that it will actually be a burden on you to have a Lord. And that just resonates with our human nature very much, because we like to think of ourselves as independent free agents. Anything else to that question? Why do people call Jesus Lord but then not do what he says? Dan?
Well, another instance in the Bible, correct me if I'm wrong, but God didn't want the people to eat meat. And they said, but everybody else is. Mm-hmm. And look how nice they are and how... And so he said, okay, but look what we had in the last 3,000 years with meat.
Mm-hmm. And it's
been a downfall of some of us.
Sure. It circles back to that idea that I know better than God how things ought to be. And that's implied in that idea of Lord, that there is somebody who has the final say, and we can resist that in our very nature. The thing that's so interesting, I think, about the question is that it implies, at the very least, some sort of lip service towards God. right? We're not talking about faithless people. That's not who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to people who have called him Lord. So a step has been taken towards Jesus, towards God, to say, I want part of what you have to give, Lord, but I don't want to give up full lordship quite yet. And so that helps answer the question as well. Some people, and maybe we, call Jesus Lord because we want some of the things that he's giving. But then we don't do what he says because, well, number one, we really can't fully do that because of our sinful nature. But also, we sometimes want to hedge our bets too. Yes, I want God's blessing, but I also want to make sure I do as much as I possibly can to make sure things are right and things are great. And when that contradicts what God has clearly said in his word, then we get into this type of situation.
Is this where the word compromise comes in?
Oh, yeah.
Within the church and within ourselves, we compromise. Mm-hmm. He is our Lord, but...
Yes.
And so I know it's us. The compromise is us.
Right.
I hear that so much, and I read so much today that I believe that
a lot
of us are doing a lot of compromise, mm-hmm. including myself.
Mm-hmm. Marianne, that might be one of the best definitions of compromise I've ever heard, which is, yes, Lord, but, and then dot, 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 or fill in the blank. I think you hit the nail on the head with that.
What about the people, though, that confess, they say they believe that Jesus is Lord, but they're ignorant and they don't know any of the expectations or what he says?
Right. Well, Carol says, what about people who may confess Jesus as Lord, but are don't know the rest of it? And I think certainly a person like that would need other Christian people in their lives encouraging them to get into the Word. I mean, to have a relationship with someone, you have to know what they're like and what they're all about. And the way that happens in the most detailed way is being in God's Word. So those folks need some other Christians to come alongside them and say, we praise God that you've confessed Jesus as your Savior, and now we really need to get to know him. And the way that happens is by meeting him through the Gospels, which is what we're doing here, learning truly where Jesus is coming from in his teaching ministry. And hopefully today, as we work through these passages, one thing that we'll be reminded of is that Jesus never asks his listeners to do things that he himself wouldn't do. So really part of what we'll talk about in the story that Jesus tells right on the heels of that question is a life that is built on the Word of God, or that's saturated with the Word of God. And we'll see Jesus living that way. Now, he's God's son. And he shows us that the way to go in life is to have the Word in all the stuff that you do. And so I think as a person would grow in their relationship with Jesus, they would an appetite for that Word would also grow in them.
But you said that even Sunday, it could be head knowledge, but it's not.
Oh, sure. It's entirely possible for a person in their head to know the right answers, but in their heart, that connection hasn't happened yet, and how that's revealed in what they consistently do. And again, the only antidote to any of those things is to continue being in the Word, so that the Holy Spirit can work through that Word to help create realizations. And I mean, that happens all the time as we gather around the Word of God. A realization occurs to us in a passage that we've looked at for years, but all of a sudden it unfolds in a new and a different way. That's because the Word of God is living and active. So you're right. I mean, we're all on this process of learning. I mean, it's a lifelong learning process truly for Christians, because the Word of God is always teaching us. Any other comments to that question? All right. So right on the heels of this very searching question, why do you call me Lord with your words, but not do what I say? Jesus uses that imagery of building a house on rock, on a solid foundation, contrasting with a house built on shifting sand. So in your words, in your estimation, what's the point of that story? Jan?
Well, the point I believe is that the devil can take off. If you are building your faith on sand, the devil can just destroy you. Mm-hmm. And if you're building your faith on rock, it doesn't mean that you don't do something wrong, but you're going to question more of it. I think that you have to build it on a rock. You have to build it on what you truly believe is Jesus saying to us.
Yeah. Yes. And piggybacking on that is the idea that in this story that Jesus tells, it's not that if you build your house on the solid foundation, no storms will come to you. The storm comes to both homes. The question is, what's it built on? Will it stand in the face of those hard challenges? And the hard rock foundation being Jesus' words. And, you know, Jesus is getting at using your words in one way, but acting in another. This person still has to build the house. Now, they're constructing that. They are doing what they're supposed to do. And when you build on the foundation of Jesus' words, that's a house that'll weather the storm. Donna.
When I hear this verse, I think of children, actually.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. God is there, it's in their heart. So he says, build a foundation on rock. Give them a strong foundation so they can weather the storm there.
Yeah. Right. And how crucial it is to start that building process early. That reminds me of the psalm that says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The scary part as a parent is the second part of that verse says, when he is old. That implies that there might be this stretch, as you said, in between, where there is some wandering about that takes place. And that's where we are putting our trust in the deposit that the Word of God makes, so that it does stay a foundation. Melita.
What in that meantime, he passes away while you're waiting for him to come back?
Yeah, well, and that's between that individual and the Lord. That's beyond my ability to answer. But the whole thing is, in a person's heart, where are they placing their trust? You know, are they trusting in themselves, their own efforts to get there, or do they have that trust in Jesus Christ? That can be a latent sort of trust. But I think certainly in what the story that Jesus is giving us functions as an invitation, but also as a warning. Because he says that house collapses that's built on sand. That is worrisome. Donna.
The other thing that I see in the story is that it's very much a choice. Mm-hmm. You see that individual and myself, we each make choices. You know, that we have that free will. And I think that's an important thing to remember, that this is not just something that happens to us passively. We have an active role to play in this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the doing what I say is indeed a choice, and not one that we can make alone, but one that we're invited to make by the power of the Holy Spirit, to take what Jesus says and actually do it. to believe that it's real, believe that it's true, and act accordingly. That's the challenge. Hildred.
Jesus' life was countercultural, mm-hmm. and we still have that situation today. The life of the church exists in something that's totally opposite to what the Bible stands for.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I was just listening to a pastor this morning who was talking about the right side up kingdom, meaning the way the world measures kingdoms, how they ought to run, and the upside down kingdom, which is the kingdom of grace, or the kingdom where Jesus is, the church. And the way the world works, power and recognition and comfort, you know, those are the standards. And in the upside down kingdom of Jesus, it's you don't need recognition. Sacrifice is a value. Ordering the things that we do around an ancient book. I mean, those are things that are countercultural values at this point. And maybe they've always been, you know, when you look back historically. But the idea is that we embrace that, and that as Christian people, we're able to say, I do have a Lord, and I'm glad that I do. Because when I do what he tells me to do, there's great benefit to that. It's not a burden to be under his rule. Lori.
The other thing that occurred to me in this is that those houses could both look absolutely beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't talk about that part at all, but that reminds me very much of a lot of the lives of people who profess to be believers, and then the storms come. And we find out about that beautiful house that mm-hmm. it just falls apart because it doesn't have a foundation, or it stands firm either way.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that's the problem with a lot of churches and a lot of churchgoers. You know, there they are every Sunday and every, you know, professing all the right things, saying all the right things, but there isn't any foundation under mm-hmm. many times.
Yeah. And that's something I've, in an indirect way, I've probably been hammering on the last couple times I've preached, is that the religion of law is very insidious, and it creeps into people who are very well-meaning, but it's this idea that, you know, I am going to church, I'm saying the words, I'm putting the donation in the offering, therefore, I have the expectation that less bad is going to happen to me. And when that starts to happen, you are falling prey to the religion of law that says it's about what I do that really counts.
You're falling towards good works.
Right. Right.
So you shouldn't judge by outward appearances.
Yes.
So the child that seems to die without the Lord should not be judged as being without the Lord, because no one can judge another's heart.
That's out, yeah. As
You accept that you did the best you could for your child mm-hmm. and trust that God is going to do his part.
Nobody can possibly judge that except God himself.
And don't despair.
And right.
Rejoice that your child is most likely with God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He will begin a good work in you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we absolutely lean on God's mercy in a case like that. Ron.
I just view this as a life, building the house. As a lifelong process, not something where I've attained it, because
right.
just as when I was working and building things or working with my hands, I usually have to tear it down 3 or 4 times and start again, but you'd want a good foundation,
mm-hmm.
and that's, yeah, there are some days that it's you and me, Lord,
yeah.
there are some days it's me, Lord.
Yeah, certainly.
Yeah.
And those days usually don't go quite as well. So let me ask you this next question, and if anybody feels like sharing this, please, I invite you to do so. Have you experienced the truth of building on the rock? And if so, how? Dan, please.
Classic, I had an illustration in my life that the rock is Scripture, and that all starts with what God tells us. We were doing the job, my father and I, and the builders had said, well, we had a jackhammer this foundation out of the rock, and we're only going to put less concrete because of that to save some money. My father said, this is not good rock. You shouldn't try to build on it. And they said, no, we're gonna save 4 inches of concrete. And about 3 years later, they called us up and they says, well, would you go do some patching over there? And why? What? The rock was actually shale. My father recognized that.
Oh.
And that's not rock, you know?
Yeah.
Not a good rock
mm-hmm.
to build on. And that house was falling apart.
Wow.
Every couple of years, we'd have to go back and point up the joints because they had lawsuits going. That
oh.
thing built on mm-hmm. not a foundation. The Bible is the foundation.
Yeah.
If it says, do not sin, don't do it.
Right.
You will pay later.
Right. That's a fantastic illustration of that idea. You might hear that in a sermon someday. I am recording this, you know. Anybody else want to take a stab at that? How you've experienced the truth of building on the rock of God's Word, Marianne?
I will.
Okay.
Last year, for a year, I had the privilege of studying, as you know, the book of Revelations, a book that always frightened me. And when I was being raised, I don't remember in ELCA that they spent too much time, or too much time was spent on Revelations. Well, anyway, it changed me. I just have to say, it really did. And I kept saying in the discussion group, I'm a changed person.
Mm-hmm.
And that in spite of one's age, and I've alluded to this before, one does change. And one gets firmer in the rock of the teachings by studying more of the teachings and knowing personally what is expected of us. Mm-hmm. And yes, since a child, I have been raised in the Lutheran Church and confirmed and baptized.
Mm-hmm.
But WIMO, here at this age, it's like, yeah. So I can say that it has been, for me, a personal life changer.
That's excellent. And let me ask you, because I know you and I have talked about this a little bit, but what about the book of Revelation changed for you? I mean,
oh.
I know you said you were, because most people who know a little bit about it are terrified by the subject matter.
I almost didn't study it because I was terrified. I hadn't done Bible study for a lot of years. It was the kind of thing that they would go back into the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
into the Gospels. They would share the same things that are stated in the Old Testament, the Gospels. It was like a transformation to understand that there were prophecies,
mm-hmm.
and they were continued from the Old Testament to the New Testament to, well, of course, Revelations is in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
It was an amazing book
yeah.
to study, and I'll be forever grateful.
Excellent. Excellent example. Yes, thank you for sharing that. Because that highlights something that I think most Christians instinctively know that they should do. And that is be in the Word of God. And that can mean a Bible study situation, like the one in which we find ourselves, or that you found yourself with looking at the book of Revelation, or just on an ongoing basis, every day, being in the Word of God. You see your Bible there on the nightstand, and you know what? It would be a good idea for me to pick that up and actually look at it. And then the phone rings, or something happens, and you know, you try to go without. And one of the most useful illustrations for me with God's Word is just comparing it to food. Now, maybe that is a very Lutheran thing to do. I'm not sure. I'm pretty sure it is. But the whole idea is you know that you need to eat. It's just instinctive. And you don't try to go too long without it to say, let's see if I can stay alive on the most minimal amount of food possible. Most people don't do that. If you do that, then there's some real life issues that you have to take care of. But the point is, that I'm trying to share with you, is that Christians try to do that all the time. They try to keep a living faith with the minimal amount of food possible. And that's just not going to work. And I challenge myself, I challenge everybody to eat more of the Word of God and just see what happens. Because 9 times out of 10, I think you're going to end up with Mary Ann's experience of growing in the Word, getting new understandings that have a real-life application to you. You know, we have to eat, and that goes for the Word of God, certainly.
Yes,
Chris,
had,
please.
Kristen, a Lutheran pastor, I was talking to you about some of the doubts I had and the questions I had. Does that make, you know, what is that doing to me? I have all these doubts about my faith. And he says, that's just like when you're hungry and your stomach rumbles and is telling you, feed me, feed
yeah.
me. He said, those, that means you should be in the Word more.
Right.
When you have the doubts. You
yes.
should be reading and studying the Word more.
Yeah. Excellent. Excellent idea. That the doubts, the fears, the questions should drive us into God's words to us.
Can I just make a comment?
Absolutely, Nancy.
I find out more and more as I get older that some of these passages and some of the stories and so on, I've heard many times, but you find yourself applying them in a different way
yeah.
to the situation in which you're living. I mean, it's certainly not different to me when I was a youngster than it did when I was in my 50s and 60s. Mm-hmm. And now that I'm almost 100, why?
I'll call Nancy. Yeah.
Anyway, it just amazes me. I can read the same book and the same everything, and it totally means something mm-hmm. different to me now.
Yes.
Because of the situation that I'm living in and the experiences that I've handled.
Yeah.
And I just wonder if that is the same for everybody.
I would have to say that that's a shared experience, but I'm glad that you shared that. And that's something that we need to talk about, I think, routinely, just in our congregational life together, is that the Word, no matter how well you know it, even if you can repeat it from memory, it's going to always have something to say to you in the season of life that you're in. And that's why we commit certain things to memory, like the Lord's Prayer and our creeds. And, you know, that was the attempt during this past Lenten season. You know, I did the Lord's Prayer series, was to take something that most of us can rattle off without attaching a conscious thought to it and drilling back into those words and saying, now, what do we mean when we say this? Because that can be something totally different from when I was 12 years old to 42 years old to 82 years old. And it's, again, what that speaks to is the living and active quality of God's Word for us. So thank you for bringing that in.
It just strikes me many times as I'm reading this stuff, because I think how many times I've read it, heard it, you know, whatever, and now it just really means something more
yeah.
special to me.
Yes. Yes, Ron.
It's almost 50 years ago, I signed up to Bethel Series to be a teacher.
Mm-hmm.
And when someone asked me why, I said, because I want to, God's been good to me, and I want to give something back. During the study of the New Testament portion, the second year, we came to a section, and I got all excited, and I said to the pastor, why, it's only through Jesus that we can get there. And I'm sure he must have thought, where have you been? I think I've been preaching that ever since I've been here.
Right.
And it was yeah. like the light went on. And so the rock for me is Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't always do a good job of maintaining that foundation.
Mm-hmm. So. Right. No, I appreciate that very much. That's that breakthrough idea. You know, that we see in the example of Martin Luther, for example, that we all in our own ways, I think, have that experience of breaking through from this idea that, wow, it's really not about me. It's really all about Christ. And when that does break through, I mean, that's the impact and the power of the gospel. And it's a struggle to stay there I mean, there are all kinds of factors that will try to move you off of that consistently. And we
naively believed that I was going to be different.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
I'm really not that much different.
Yeah.
I expected that things would change and I would be mm-hmm. some super Christian who
yeah.
didn't sin.
Mm-hmm.
Ask Pat, she'll tell you.
Yeah, excellent, though. Thank you for sharing that. Okay, we're going to move on pretty soon to the next question, but I just wanted to touch on these last little elements here. And I guess, you know, actually, Ron, what you just said spoke to some of this. But according to this passage where Jesus asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And then he tells the story about the two houses. What is Jesus looking for in his followers? Okay. Faithfulness and stability, Nancy said.
Commitment.
Commitment, yes. Honor. Mm-hmm.
Understanding.
Right. And I would add to that mix the word integrity, properly understood as doing what you say you believe. And again, to Ron's point, our track record at that is spotty. We know what we believe. We intend to do what we say we believe, but sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. But the word faithfulness is a very good one too. It's the idea that it's not just paying lip service to God and then I'll go on my own way and do things the way I think are reasonable and best, but that I really do take God's word and put them into practice in my life. Bill.
Well, I was you said faithfulness. I was thinking that it takes faith to please. He's looking for faith in his followers. He wants us to exercise belief and faith in him. It makes him happy, I believe, when we exercise faith in him.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, please.
That goes back to last week's having an army time.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. It's a matter of trust that if I do things God's way, there will be an outcome in which I sense his blessing, even if it doesn't work out the way that I think it ought to. I mean, again, that's the essence of worry, right? Is God's not doing things the way I know he should? That's worry. And the antidote to that is a trust that says what God wants for me is ultimately what I want too. And that's a process. I don't want to ever give the impression that that's just a light bulb moment and now from this point on, everything's just going to be a walk in the park. It's a lifelong learning process. And last week we used the word practice, which I really like. These are attitudes of faithfulness that we do need to practice with God's help. The last thing I'll draw your attention to, and we're not going to go through this verse by verse, but if you want to look at Luke chapter 4, which isn't that far away, or if you just want to turn to that Bible passage page, what we've got in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, is Jesus being tempted in the desert by Satan. And Satan really hits Jesus pretty hard here because not only, you know, he's been fasting, he tempts him with, well, you could make bread if you wanted to. And he tempts him by trying to plant a seed of doubt about God's care for him, his father's care for him, by telling him to jump off of the temple. And, you know, God's supposed to catch you, it says in the Bible. And the worst of all is the temptation where Satan says, worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world that you see, which at first seems like a kind of a dumb temptation, actually, because it's already all of Jesus anyway, until you stop to realize that what Satan is really offering him there is an end around the cross. Satan is saying, worship me, Jesus, And you can have all of this stuff, and you don't have to go to that awful cross at all. You can walk right past it. And so all of a sudden, it goes from being sort of a silly temptation to a very impactful temptation. And the reason I bring this up right here, right now, is just to show you that Jesus practices what he preached. In other words, each time Satan tempts him, Jesus meets that temptation with what?
The Word of God.
The Word of God, yeah. And just stop to think. I mean, this is Jesus. This is the Word made flesh. And the thing that he is building his foundation on in order to combat temptation is the Word. That's sort of astounding when you really stop to consider what's happening there. And so it serves as not just a story about what Jesus did, but it serves as an example for us, certainly, that the more Word we know, the better equipped we are to face temptation when it comes our way. In light of Jesus' story, it enables us to build on a solid foundation so that when the storms of life blow in, we don't collapse. Doesn't mean we don't take a beating, but we don't collapse. We stand on the strong Word of God. And so I just wanted to make sure that you saw that. That's a feature of Jesus' teaching often, is that he doesn't just say, you guys go do this teaching. He leads the way. Now, he is, in his humanity here, building on the rock of the Word of God. So if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you and me too. All right, so sort of a related question in some ways is the next one that we're going to look at. And to get into this one, we need to go to Matthew chapter 20. The Bible passage sheet is two-sided, so you just flip that one over if that's what you're looking at. And if not, in your Bible, you want to be in the 20th chapter of Matthew. And if somebody who feels like reading would do us the favor of reading verses 29 through 34, please. Chris. No, Nancy, you go.
And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him.
Okay. Now, what do you want me to do for you? At first glance, why does this seem like a very strange question? Doesn't it, Karen?
Sounds like you're telling Jesus what to do.
Yeah, right. I mean, there's an element of that. Any other ideas there?
Well, I'm sure they've heard of Jesus's miracles and.
Yeah.
And why would a blind man ask Jesus, you know, for mercy and to help other than to make him see?
Right.
You know. So,
right. Yeah. Right. It's a very intriguing question because it does seem like the obvious answer would be, well, I'm blind. What do you think? I mean, I don't think they had that spirit, but it almost, you know, tempts you to think in those terms. And it's striking that Jesus sort of opens the door. What do you want me to do for you? I mean, the implication is certainly, if it's within line of my will, I'll do it. Go ahead, Nancy.
You know what I always add anymore? Because I always tell God what I want.
Right.
But then I end up saying, if it is your will.
Certainly.
I mean, you know, I have too much experience, and I let him know that I will go with whatever he comes up with.
Yes.
Right.
And that, you know what? That encapsulates exactly the invitation that we have to prayer. Is our Father says, come to me as a child, comes to their earthly fathers and asks them anything. You have that level of access. At the same time, I'm going to answer your prayers as a good parent does, which is, if it's a good thing, I'll say yes. If it's something I know you don't need or will harm you, I'll say no. The timing to say yes may not be right yet, so you may have to wait. You know, there's all sorts of circumstances. But the Christian always, and Jesus teaches us to do this, just to pray in the will of God. Finally, Lord, whatever you want is, you know, make that be what I want to. So that's just a wonderful summation of the invitation that we have to prayer. We can ask him for anything, and God, in his fatherly wisdom, will give us what he knows is best. Marianne.
So, open our eyes, yeah. Like, open our hearts.
Okay.
Like, isn't there more besides opening their eyes? I always thought this was kind of like a parable. You know, Jesus, open my eyes to your ways.
Yeah.
Open my heart to your ways.
Yep.
And I don't know if I've heard a sermon preached that way about this passage, but I've always looked at it much more than just a visual miracle, which is wonderful in itself.
Right. Well, you are way ahead of the game. Because that is something that we need to talk about in this passage. I think we will see, as we look into first, their confession of faith in their request, and then what they do after their vision is restored goes right along with what you're saying, is that there is more than one type of vision that they had. And that, as far as like preaching on this text, that would be very rich with ideas of where to go. Because I think you're definitely onto something there, Jan.
When I was sick and I was in the hospital one of the times, and I was going to have a test done that scared me. And I was really frightened. I really was. And I thought I had a really strong faith in the Lord. And I didn't know what I was going to do. I was really scared. And I got up during the middle of the night and I went to the bathroom. And while I'm in the bathroom, I'm hearing a song in my head that said, "Trust in me, Lord Jesus." And I knew that, what, you big dummy, why didn't you do that?
Right.
You know, that, and I did, and I didn't have any trouble with that test.
Isn't that amazing sometimes, just the simple things that happen to remind us, you know, that the foundation that is there, and we just access that again. Thank you for sharing that.
Well,
Winnie.
They called him Son of David twice.
Yes.
And
yes, they did.
How did they know? They were blind. How did they know?
I know.
And they asked for mercy first.
Right.
Before they asked for their sight.
Yes, these are wonderful questions, and I wish I knew the answer. I mean, because if you take a look on the page, I mean, it addresses this directly. It says that the cry of those blind men shows evidence of a mysteriously advanced faith. And the bottom line is, from the text, we have no idea how they arrived at this. I wish we did. Because they first of all, they address Jesus as Lord, which is something in and of itself. You know, they're confessing that Jesus has control over them. Voluntarily, they place themselves under Jesus' rule. Their first request, as Chris pointed out, is have mercy on us, which is far more sweeping than just give me my sight back. And they may be thinking of it as of have mercy on me and heal me physically. I mean, that's certainly a valid way of understanding that. But, you know, as you are all well aware, Lord, have mercy has become not just something we see in the Bible, but it's words that get put in our mouths when we worship. And that's by design. Because whether we feel it or not at a certain point in our lives, our greatest need is for God to show us mercy. We can't do without it. So we rehearse that in our worship, in our liturgy. And then, as Winnie pointed out, they name him as Son of David, which at the very, very least shows that they have messianic expectations about Jesus.
And that they knew.
And that, yeah. And that they are associating that expectation with Jesus from Nazareth. So how did they arrive at this faith is the big question. I mean, at some point, somebody had to have told them about Jesus, I think.
And they believed it.
And they believed it.
They didn't see, they believed.
Yeah, they didn't see. They couldn't have seen. But they believed in what had been told to them by Jesus Christ. Other than that, then we would have to chalk it up to some sort of mysterious revelation that they simply received from God, which is not out of the question. But if we keep things on sort of an earthly plane for a little bit, it seems evident that somebody told them about Christ and they put their trust in him. At the very least, they knew or believed he could do something about their problem.
Now, why did Jesus, in pity, touch them?
Yeah.
That word pity bothers me. I don't understand it.
Okay. I am glad you brought that up because that's a translator's decision to use the word pity. On your page, I have this very weird looking, it's in brackets and all capitals. And if you tried to pronounce it, it would be eplanthis. How do I do? Okay. Esplanthnisthes. You like?
You say so.
That's a triple word score in Scrabble, let me tell you, if you accept Greek. Yeah, but this is the Greek form of the word that some translators render as pity. But it's based on the Greek word splanchna, which is just fun to say. And splanchna literally means your guts hurt because you see somebody else hurting. Or empathy, compassion is a common translating decision instead of pity. Pity, unfortunately, carries with it some sense of judgment almost that is really not part of this. But Jesus, his heart goes out to these men. And that word splanchna, to indicate compassion, pops up a number of times in the Gospels. Jesus gets off the boat. People have chased him with their problems. And rather than getting mad at these crazy people who want him to do something for them, it uses this exact same word in a different verb form to say, Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then he deals with them, he heals them and helps them. So thank you for pointing that out, because what's really going on there is that Jesus' compassion is moving him to come before these men. He's responding to their faith claims about him. And then he comes before him and asks this incredible question, what do you want me to do for you? Whoa. And so hang on to that, because we're going to come back to that in just a second. Lori.
I'm wondering if, not only in this example, but when Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you, he wants us to be able to verbalize what we want. Because sometimes what we think we want is one word. I want to be rich. But what are we really asking for? What is it that's stopping us from getting our desire? So it forces us to put it into plain words, and I'm sure that must be part of what he's doing here.
And that's very revealing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. When you've, because, kind of the last thing I ask you to do on the page is to imagine, not necessarily that you're blind, but imagine that Jesus appears before you in some way and asks you that question. What do you want me to do for you? Your answer is going to be very revealing about what's going on in your life, what you believe Jesus can do, what he's capable of doing, and what your deepest needs are. And in that, that can really show a lot about the condition of your heart. Bill?
Could it have been, well, we know that nothing surprises he knows all, he knew all things.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe could it have been for the benefit of the crowd that was around.
Mm-hmm.
His main objection was that God would be glorified in whatever he did. So for the benefit of the other people that were around, he asked him that question, what did he mm-hmm. want me to do?
Yeah, that's a great point, because Matthew makes sure that we understand a great crowd was gathered around Jesus and was hanging on his every word. So certainly as a demonstration of what he was able to do and how he was able to do that, would be for the teaching benefit and the experience of the people who, you know, were also starting to think of Jesus in messianic terms. Very interesting. So, to return to a point that Mary Ann raised before, you know, we get this picture, Jesus asks them the question, and they say, let our eyes be opened. Well, you can take that in a couple different directions, and certainly what the text tells us happened is that Jesus gave them physical sight. But how else can we know that they received the sight of faith or the vision of faith? What? Yes. They followed him. At the very end of the text, it almost seems like a throwaway way of just ending the sentence. But don't pass that by. Because these men went from physically blind, yet reaching towards Jesus with an incredible advanced statement of faith. Jesus restores their physical sight in response to their statement, we want to see. And so immediately, they're dealing with physical sight again, and then they follow Jesus. They become part of that large crowd that is following Jesus, listening to his teaching, watching him do what he does. And, the Gospels do tell us that, yes, Jesus had the 12, and they were sort of his cabinet, if you will. They were always with him, and they got to hear Jesus say things that other people didn't. But there was always this larger group of followers sort of coming and going, sort of fluidly, wherever Jesus was to be found. So that, you know, by the time Palm Sunday rolls around, you have a group of people coming with Jesus into Jerusalem. Not just the 12, but a larger group of disciples. And so, you know, were these two men part of that group? Well, we don't know that, but they could have been, because they're indicated here as those who followed Christ. Hildred.
At the time, wasn't it also regarded that something like blindness would be as a punishment mm-hmm. or something they had done or something their parents had done or whatever. So this idea of the create in me a clean heart.
Yes, absolutely right. In fact, I think I skipped over that question, but it was, why do you think the crowd rebuked these men? Well, because most of them were probably convinced that they deserved, you know, there was a reason why they were blind. That some sin they had committed or that their parents had committed put them in this position. And so for Jesus to approach them, you know, just for him to approach them, to speak to them, to indicate that they were worthy of that, was already sort of a subversive type of thing. But then to go ahead and to touch them and heal them and make their uncleanliness now clean, just shows the type of thing that Jesus was consistently up to. And so, yeah, you're, it's exactly right. That in John's gospel, there's another case of a blind man. He'd been blind since birth. And Jesus restores his sight, and this gets that guy into all kinds of trouble. You know, it's sort of instructive in a way. It because not only does he get hauled before the Sanhedrin, but his parents do too. And they kind of grill them and say, now, come clean. What did you do? Because this guy's not blind for no reason. You must have done something. He must have done something. And they all maintain their innocence in the face of that kind of that inquisition. And, you know, the blind man comes up with this great line. He says something like, you know, they ask him again, who healed you? And he says, oh, do you want to go see him too? Like, wow, that guy has a lot of guts at that point.
Well, his parents even tell them, he's a big legal age. Why are you asking us?
Right.
Go ask him.
Exactly. There's no reason to involve us in this conversation. Definitely. So, again, to sort of bottom line this for us, because we're close to out of time. If Jesus were to stop in front of you today and ask, what do you want me to do for you? What would you say? And I'm not asking you to share your answer at this moment, but I just want you to think about that, because really, in truth, he is always asking that all the time. So what are you asking him for today? And along with that question, I think there's an equally important question, and that is, what do you believe that Jesus has already done for you? Because when our thoughts go in that direction, of course, hopefully you see where that goes. It's to the cross. It's through the empty tomb. All for you, so that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're loved and valued by God and that his worthiness counts for you. So that's a balance also that we as Christians are always striking, is on one hand, there are things that we want and need God to do for us right now today, but we also know that what Jesus has already done for us is the ultimate expression of God's love and mercy. You know, it's amazing to me that those men cried out, Lord, have mercy. And they couldn't possibly have known that Jesus would show them mercy ultimately by allowing himself to be crucified and dying in their stead and then rising again, so that they could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were loved of God, and they had that vision going forward in their lives. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, once again, you come to us through your word, and in these questions today, you give us an awful lot to think about. Why do we call you Lord, yet not do what you say? Well, that has a lot to do with our nature and the decisions that we make and our many loves that we have and the things that we value. This is an opportunity, certainly, for us to return to you, to with your help and the power of your Holy Spirit, reordering our lives and our loves. Some might call that repentance, a turning around, a placing of you first and foremost in our lives. Allow us to know that we are completely forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus, and that we now have a new life that's tied into his risen life. And Lord, help us then as we come to you in our prayers to ask anything of you as our Abba Father, as Daddy to us, and yet offer those prayers as we pray in your will and seek your guidance and seek your face in addition to your hand that is so generous to us. All this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen and living Savior, Lord and King. Amen.